We're going to study this evening John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 30 to 37. Alan, would you read those for us?
This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus.
Amen. This is going to be a shorter message tonight because we want to, next time, get into the way the Lord called his disciples together. And rather than just mention that tonight, I thought we would want to spend a whole week on the next few verses. And so we've got we're coming to the end of a section. We started this section with John the Baptist dealing with priests and Levites who'd come over to see him, and he said, look, there's one here among you, and he said, look, this one that's among you, I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals. And then the next day he sees Jesus, he says, Behold the Lamb of God. And that's where we were last week, beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we've learned that in these passages, when we've been considering the ministry of John the Baptist, that the Jews wanted a prophet, but God didn't give them a prophet, although Christ was a prophet, yeah, but he was the Lamb. That was their greatest need. The Jews wanted a king. They wanted to dominate the world with their Messiah, with the king. But in God's estimation, their biggest need wasn't world domination. Their biggest need was the Lamb. Isn't it interesting that how we sometimes think what we really need is, and God looks and says, no, that's not what you need. You need something entirely different. Well, it was that way with the Jews. Only the Lamb could deal with their sin problem and with our sin problem. You see, you can't be related to God if there's the sin problem. And so God sends a sacrifice, the Lamb, to be the atonement for sin. And out of that comes a right relationship with God. Now, you're not saved by your relationship with God. If you listen to much of evangelical preaching today, you will find that they will present, oh yes, getting, you know, a right relationship with God saves you. That's not what saves you. The right relationship with God is the result of being saved. It's the result. It comes out of the gospel. But a right relationship with God is not the gospel. And I talked one time to this girl on an airplane, and what was she doing? She was reading her Bible. She was sitting beside me. So I said, are you a Christian? And she wasn't reading her Bible. I greeted her and all, like, we were being delayed. And so she said, where's your accent from? I said, Ireland. Oh, she says, it was never in Ireland, but it was in Scotland. I said, what were you doing in Scotland? She said, oh, it was in Scotland on a missions trip. My father's a pastor, and we were there on a missions trip. And I said, well, what was all about that? What's that all about? And she said, oh, that was, we were there telling people the gospel. Oh, what's the gospel? Oh, that they can have a wonderful relationship with God. So I said, is that right? Is that what it's all about? And she said, yes. I said, is that what the Bible teaches? And she said, yes. I said, where? I'd love to see that. And so she thought, I'm on the line. So she decides to start fishing it. She starts looking in her Bible. She pulls it. She says, I have a Bible in here. She pulls it out. She starts. She can't get it, and she phones her mum. She says, "Mum, we're sitting, the plane's delayed, and I have a gentleman beside me, and he wants to know about a right relationship, you know, with God, or come into relationship with God." And so she starts taking notes. So she takes me to John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I said, that's a lovely verse, but that's not saying what you're saying. Ooh, I suppose it's not. So, oh, she took me through two or three different scriptures, you know, and then she, I said, but that's not what you're saying. You know, you have a different message. And then I took mercy on her, and I preached her the gospel. And between, it was Nashville and Dallas, she got the gospel, you know. So I hope she knows better the next time she goes on a mission trip. But anyway, yeah, a right relationship comes out of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. But there'll never be a right relationship. No person could ever have a right relationship with God unless the sin question is dealt with. But Christ dealt with it at the cross in his finished work. And so, you come to the point, all of us have to come to the point where we see the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb, for ourselves. It becomes personal. And if there's no sacrifice, if there's no Lamb, there's no mediator, there's no high priest, there's no relationship. You can't just build a relationship on having a warm, fuzzy feeling about God and say, oh yes, I just have a love for God. No, no, no. We've got to deal honestly before God. And God came to die on a cross as a Lamb. And we must have that Lamb if we're ever to have a Lord. The Lamb before the Lord. And I don't mean to say, oh, you have the Lamb for a long time and then you get the Lord. I don't mean that. I just mean you have to come through the cross. And so also, last time when we looked at the Lamb of God, among the many things that we learnt was that he has taken away our sin. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. How is it then that so many of God's people who love him are still trying to pay for their sins? Are still under the burden of sin, past failures, past calamities, past mistakes, past sin, and trying to atone for them by saying, see how sorry I am, God. See, I really am sorry for that. Well, the Lord knows you're sorry for that, but your sorrow cannot take away sin. And if you live like that, you're putting your sorrow up as a rival to the blood. It's the blood, it's the Lamb who takes away your sin. Oh boy, I wish I could believe that. Believe it. Believe it. Be a gospel believer. And so, a question we need to ask ourselves, not once, not twice, but continually, is, are we resting on the Lamb? Are we resting on him? Every day. We need to. Every day. Every day. Now then. Verse 31. We're going to continue. We started with verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Wow. And then verse 31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I might come baptizing with water. Now here, for the third time, John declares that Christ was preferred before him. You can check it out, verse 15, verse 27. And so this is in verse 30 here. This is when he says he's preferred before me, this is his affirmation again of Christ's pre-existence. Here John is telling us again that Christ is higher ranked and he was before me. That means he's eternal. Now you know and I know, and we've mentioned this, that John was biologically older than Jesus. But Jesus existed before he was born. You didn't exist before you were born, but Jesus did. His birth was not his beginning. He had always been there. John was born in time at least 6 months before Jesus, but Jesus was already in existence from eternity. We was, you know, I was going to say eternity past, but that's not true because eternity is eternity. Jesus existed from eternity. Now, the eternity of Jesus was told to us by the prophet Micah. In Micah 5 and verse 2, he says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me." That is to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. Well, that's talking about the incarnation. The incarnation of the Eternal One, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So our Lord did not begin his existence at Bethlehem in that manger. It was there he began to exist, you could say, as the God-man. But he had always existed in eternity as God. He wasn't the God-man back then. But God and man combined in one person. What a mystery. It's incredible. The angels were overwhelmed by it. Notice how many angels were there. It was a multitude of angels. A choir of angels. How many of them showed up when the Lord was raised from the dead? Two at most. Why? Because they weren't amazed that he could be raised from the dead. You know, that wasn't anything to amaze them. But they're amazed at the incarnation. How did God become a baby and still remain the eternal God? He never changed. He didn't become partly God because he became a man. God and man united in one person. That's why when you're dealing with Jesus, you're dealing with this intensely awesome mystery. He's staggering. This is our God. He came here for us. And so, that's why Jesus was able to look at the boys. And because of his eternality, he could say in John 8:58, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." It was a claim again of his eternality. John was finite, but Jesus was infinite. Jesus was preeminent. John was not. And John knew that he was not the big cheese around there. He knew this whole ministry was about Jesus. He was there to prepare the way of the Lord. He was there to get Israel ready, not for his ministry, but for Christ, the appearance of the Lamb, the Messiah, the King. And so that's what John was all about, pointing people towards the Lord Jesus, that in all things he would have the preeminence. Now, a good question to ask yourself, it really is. Because, you know, we believe that we're saved not by anything that we can do. We believe that we were saved because of the work someone else did, the Lord Jesus. We believe in the finished work. We take our stand on no other work. We take our stand not even at anything we have done for him. We're all agreed on that. But let me tell you this. That belief in Christ ought to make a difference. And it ought to absolutely, radically transform us to where our life is no longer about us. It's about him. And this is where the way John the Baptist was. He did all this ministry. But it wasn't for him. It wasn't for his glory. It was for Christ. Christ Jesus. So what's your life about? Is it all about you? Have you drawn your little castle and said, "This is it, I'm going to worship God, but I'm not going to be anything different than this, I'm not going to do anything more than this. Here I take my stand." No. I know a lot of Christians like this. They say they're Christians, they're madly, passionately in love with the world, they take on the world's values, but they say we're believing in the finished work. And we're saved by the finished work. Well, I believe you're saved by the finished work. You can't even be saved by anything else. But if we love the world, we don't have the love of the Father. You can't have a divided heart. And the truth is, I can. But I can't accept it because my heart, I'm so fractured in my depravity that I would love everything else. That's why I need to keep going back to that gospel and saying, Holy Spirit, draw me back to that cross. Draw me back, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thy love for me, lest I forget thine agony, lead me to Calvary. Because I tell you, this is only about him. We can't afford to be flippant with him. So that's a little word of challenge for you. And so the Apostle Paul was able to say something staggering. He said, for to me to live is Christ. Wow, may we be able to say that. Now verse 31. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I might come baptizing with water. So John here tells us the purpose of his baptism. I knew him not. He should be made manifest to Israel. So his baptism is to make Christ manifest to Israel. And John the Baptist has arrived in Israel to prepare a people for the Lord. And how they got prepared was they admitted that they were sinners. They heard the message of repentance and they believed it, and they said, we need to repent, and because we're sinners we're going to be baptized. If you check it out and compare with Mark's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 5, it says they were all baptized of him, that's of John, all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So they went into this baptism confessing their sins. Because they were sinners, they were baptized. And by the way, that's why John baptized in Jordan. Because it was known as the river of death. It just, you know, it poured into the Dead Sea. And so they are baptized in the Jordan as sinners because they're acknowledging now that death is what their due was. So this is why John's baptism and Christian baptism are different. Now, in Christian baptism, the believer doesn't confess that death is his due. Do you know what? When we get baptized, we're confessing that Christ has already died for us, and that we have already died in Christ. So, did you know that? I've already been punished. You have already been punished. You were guilty when he went to the cross, and as he hung on the cross, you hung on the cross. As he died, you died. You say, that's too far-fetched. Well, is he your substitute or not? He's got to be your substitute. Because only your substitute saves you. And so you go into the waters of baptism because you're already dead. And now you're alive unto God. Baptism doesn't take the death. It's Christ, not baptism, that saves you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Of course you can ask me these things if you have questions afterwards. But I've already died with Christ. And I've already been baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. But we're going to see that in a few moments. And John bear record saying, in verse 32, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. Now, notice what it says. It doesn't say that I saw the Holy Spirit, the dove, descend on him. He said, I saw the Holy Spirit like a dove. Like a dove. He descended in a way which was dove-like. Do I understand all that? Was it a literal dove? I always learned it was a literal dove. But the scripture says it was like a dove. Now, can I suggest some things to do with that? The Holy Spirit's ministry is to magnify the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit always points towards the Lord Jesus, not towards himself. And so I believe the dove-like appearance characterized the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the dove, you see, is a symbol of love and of peace. And I believe that the Holy Spirit coming like a dove is saying, this is the one who's the manifestation of love. This is the one who is the manifestation of peace. And the dove is an emblem of meekness. And so the dove is saying, this that looks like a dove comes and says, the Messiah is the one of meekness. He's the one of gentleness. Remember, it was the dove in Genesis 8 and verse 11 that brought the olive branch. It was the dove. And it's Jesus who brings his people peace. And the olive branch is the symbol of peace. And so, the branch of peace. And verse 33, I knew him not, but that he that sent him to baptize with water, or sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining of him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now this is quite an astonishing verse. Let's look at it. Verse 33, he that sent me to baptize, what he is he talking about there? He's talking about the Father. The Father had sent him to baptize. The same said unto me. Now remember that John had heard a voice speaking from heaven at Jesus' baptism. Remember that, and we pick that up in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So there's the Father's acknowledgement on the Son, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, look, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom, that you'll see the Spirit descending, and remaining on, the same as he which baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And so all in this whole baptismal scene, he's baptized in this thing like a dove that comes on him, the Holy Spirit comes upon him like a dove. It's astonishing. Now, you think into this. John is here to prepare the way of the Lord. But he doesn't know who the Lord is. But he's not going to sit back and say, you know, I'm not going to do this. I am not going out there. Because I need further explanations. I need you to show me a few more things. Gosh, imagine if Abraham had taken that kind of an attitude with God. Abraham, I want you to leave this country and go to a land that will show. Well, wait a minute. Where exactly do you want to go? Boy, we're like that. Don't want to step out of the boat anymore. Don't want to walk by faith anymore. I have to have it all laid out for me. John the Baptist's not like that. God sends him to prepare the way of the Messiah. He doesn't even know who he's to prepare the way for. I knew him not. Hadn't a clue. Except he who sent me to baptize told me. Oh, reliance on God. There's part of walking by faith. Reliance on God. It's wonderful. And so, God gave John a supernatural revelation and was able to see that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, do you know something? The only reason you know who Jesus is tonight is that God has shown you. No preacher showed you that. No preacher persuaded you of that. No preacher persuaded you that you were a sinner. Oh yeah, we try to persuade, but ultimately the only one who can persuade us of anything is the Holy Ghost when it comes to spiritual things. It's the Holy Spirit God. Remember Peter? And Jesus says to Peter, whom do men say that I am? Oh, says Peter, some say that you're Elijah. And then there's others now, Lord, they would even say that you're Jeremiah. And there's some boys out there who would say you're one of the prophets. Yes, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father. And so we need God. You see, we desperately need God to intervene in our human depravity, because if he doesn't, we cannot understand the things of God. The things of God are beyond man's grasp. And unless God intervenes, no one will be saved. But isn't that good news? That's why we pray for people to be saved. You know, if it was man who saved himself, there's no point in praying. Why? Because you're talking to the wrong person. If it's not God who saves, you may as well talk to the man. Pray to him. But it's God who saves. So we pray that God will be merciful and open people's understanding. And so, the things of God are foolishness to the natural man. He doesn't receive the things of God. He doesn't understand them. And so he needs divine revelation. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 states, but the natural man does not perceive, understand the things of the Spirit of God. He just can't get them. And so this was even the same with John the Baptist. John didn't know. I knew him not. And by the way, could I say this? You want to grow in your Christian life? Well, I do. You want to grow in your understanding of the Lord Jesus and your knowledge of Christ? Well, I do, and I'm sure you do. Then you start by dependence on God to open your understanding. You know, there's always two things that you're going to need to grow in this life, and that's brokenness and dependence. And the more you understand the gospel, the more that you'll come into those two things. Brokenness. Hey, I'm not all that. This is not about me. This is about him. Dependence. God, I can't even open this Bible and understand it unless you help me. Unless you make it clear. We need the Holy Spirit's work to help us with this. You know, we're dependent from start to finish upon the Lord. If it had not been for the working of the Holy Spirit, we would not have got saved. Why is that? Because unless you ever come into this conviction of sin, you don't ever repent. Repentance, remember, is not necessarily a big crying affair, although you could cry. But fundamentally it is to change your mind. Change your mind about what? Change your mind about yourself. Change your mind about God. But God leads us by grace and mercy to repentance. And the Holy Spirit is set loose upon us to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And unless somebody repents, they will not cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus as their only hope, as their only righteousness. And so, from start to finish, it's just, sometimes Christians come and think, oh, okay, yeah, I can see salvation is off the Lord. But don't realize you continue because of the Lord. You're not that great. Sorry to tell you. Do you trust yourself as being a really wonderful Christian? Well, you're going to fall. You see, you've been very negative. I'm telling you the truth. You've got to stay dependent, following the shepherd. Following the shepherd, looking to him. I know nothing about the Word of God unless God opens the Word. And you know nothing about it unless God opens the Word. You can sit under ministry after ministry, teacher after teacher, but if God doesn't intervene and open up your understanding, hey, you just will not get it. You'll not get it. And so as we grow in the Lord, we need this ministry of the Spirit to open our understanding, to make Christ Jesus real to us. I wish I could make Jesus real to you, but I can't. But the Holy Spirit can. Now, I have said that, and let me ask you a question. A wee question. If you agree with me on what I've just said, then will you begin to pray, if you don't already, that the Holy Spirit will open your understanding before we have this meeting? When you go to your place of worship on a Sunday, will you pray the same prayer? Will you pray for your preacher that God would anoint him, empower him to preach, and that God would open the ears of your understanding and cast away all the dullness? Well, you ought to. And I don't mean that as a law. But if you believe, you see, belief is going to cause practice. It's, you know, if you believe something, you're going to act a certain way. And if you believe that you're totally dependent on the Lord, that this is all of God, this whole thing from beginning to end, then you'll act in such a way as you'll say, Lord, I need you to open my understanding. I'm dependent on you. Amen. Some of you are very puzzled looking. We'll talk about this afterwards. And notice what he says in verse 33. He says, I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize the water, and said unto me, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on. Now, remaining. That word for remaining, the Holy Spirit remained, or it was, the word is also translated abiding on. And this is one of the characteristic words of the fourth gospel. The other three gospels all make mention of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit coming upon him and being anointed, so to speak. But John's the only one who says that the Spirit abode on Jesus. And this means the anointing of the Spirit didn't come upon Jesus and then leave him as it did the prophets of old. But he abode on Christ. And that's because Christ Jesus is the predominant one. The Spirit of God descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ, abode on him. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy of Isaiah 11 and verse 2. For it says there, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And the Spirit didn't just come upon Jesus at times like it came upon Samson and the judges. Judges chapter 13 verse 25, it talks about how the Spirit would come upon Samson from time to time. But the Spirit of God was upon Jesus in his ministry all the time. It was given to him without a measure. And it was his prerogative to have the Spirit abiding on him. And so there was no time when he was doing his work that he could be unequipped or lacking in the supply for those who needed his grace. My goodness, my friends, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to tell you this, there's no man can lay hands on you and make you filled with the Holy Spirit. But if you're in the Word of God, if you're in prayer, if you are in thanksgiving and praise and adoration unto God, and making Christ Jesus the center of everything, meditating on Him, glorifying Him, do you know how you're doing that? You're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Word and the Spirit work together. And praise and rejoicing based on the Word and the truth of God, it all works together. And you come into reality. Wouldn't that be great? Reality in our Christian life. Relevancy. Enjoyment of our Christian life. Verse 33 again. Upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Wow. The baptizer with the Holy Ghost. Who is? Jesus. Not a preacher. Jesus. Now, I want you to compare this, if you're taking notes. This is, I want you to compare that scripture with Matthew 3, verse 11 to 12. Matthew 3, verse 11 to 12. And Jesus says, or John says there, he says, I baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, the word, by the way, baptize in the Greek is a word, baptizo, which means to immerse or submerge. Now, it's similar to another Greek word called bapto, but it's a different Greek word. And I want to give you an illustration. This is just for Rebecca. Okay? There's an illustration which comes out of antiquity to us, and the difference illustrates the difference between baptizo and bapto. It was found in an old Greek manuscript written by Nicander, B.C. 200 years before Christ. He was a poet and a physician, and he tells how to make pickles. Yeah. And he said that to make pickles, you had to first take your vegetable and dip it into boiling water. Bato it into boiling water. Then you immersed it. Baptizo. You baptized the vegetable in vinegar solution. You dip it in the boiling water. Then you baptize it to make the pickles. And you have to keep them in there for a long time. Now notice the first dip was only a temporary dip. Okay? But the second dip, baptizo, was a longer lasting. And it produced something entirely different in that vegetable. And Jesus will baptize, immerse you in the Holy Spirit. Is this a promise? This is a great promise. Baptize us in the Holy Spirit. Are you talking about a Pentecostal experience? No. I'm talking about what he does. And this is John just coming at us one more time and saying, hey guys, by the way, this one who's going to show up is God. You say, where do you get that from out of that? Well, I'll tell you where. How is it possible for a mere carpenter from Nazareth to baptize people, immerse them in the Holy Ghost? How is that possible for a carpenter to do that? How is that possible for a mere teacher to do that? Or even an exalted prophet to do that? Why? Well, who is the Holy Ghost? He is God. He's not an influence of God. He's God. And notice how the authority behind loosing of God is Jesus. How could this be a carpenter? Only a carpenter. This is an impossibility. And for him to say that he's the baptizer and the Holy Ghost is a declaration of his deity. Isaiah, our great friend of the deity of Christ, chapter 44, verse 3, he makes this clear. And he says, Yahweh says, for I will pour out water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon thy seed and my blessings upon thine offspring. Wow, in the light of that scripture, how does anybody seriously believe that Jesus was only a man? For him to be the baptizer in the Holy Ghost means that he's God. And furthermore, it should be noted that this is not Jesus making this claim for himself. This is John the Baptist making this claim. He's claiming divine authority for the Lord Jesus. We've got to remember what the scripture says about this man. It says this in John 7, verse 28, among those that are born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So this is his testimony of Jesus. And again, it says in John 10, verse 31, that all the things that John spoke about Jesus were true. So, according to the scripture that we read in Matthew, now listen to this. Jesus baptizes not only with the Holy Ghost, but with fire. Now that's in sharp contrast to being baptized with the Holy Ghost. See, can I tell you what I believe this is talking about? His baptism in the Holy Ghost, is he getting you saved? Well, we're not talking about speaking in tongues. We're not talking about a Pentecostal experience. It's like this. He's either going to baptize with the Holy Ghost, you're going to be set apart unto God, regeneration is going to come upon you, the Spirit of God is going to birth a new nature into you, you believe unto the saving of your soul, you see Christ as your substitute. This is being baptized in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit takes you, baptizes you into the Lord Jesus Christ. You become a new person, a new creature in Christ Jesus, a new identity. The light is commanded to shine in the darkness. You're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It's revolutionary. You don't need a second and a third experience, a new work of grace. You got it when you got Christ. Now we need to walk in it. We need to live in it, in the reality of it, the power of it. But it's ours. So Jesus is either going to baptize you in the Holy Ghost or baptize you in fire. Not you, but I'm talking about mankind. Fire, what's that? It's judgment. Oh, it's judgment. Is baptizement a baptizing of grace or a baptizing of judgment? Oh, yes. And so, the baptism of the saved or the baptism of the damned? The Holy Ghost or fire? Fire is judgment. The wrath of God. Where are the folks put into a what? A lake of water or a lake of fire? Who's responsible for both these baptisms? A carpenter? A good, nice, moral man? An ethical teacher? No. Only God can take responsibility for this kind of action. And for John to say of Jesus that he will baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire, or for Matthew to say that is to say that he is God. And that's what we're dealing with one more time. And notice also we read that Christ will thoroughly purge his floor out of that comparative scripture. Notice it's his floor. Now the one I told you to take a note off in Matthew. Notice that he'll gather his wheat. And he'll burn up the chaff in unquenchable fire. But this cannot be a mere man. I'm going to quote you one of the commentators on this. He says, by the floor here is represented the Jewish people, by the wheat the righteous or the people of God, by the chaff the wicked. They are often represented as being driven away like the chaff before the wind. They are also represented as chaff which the fire consumes. This image is often used to express judgments. Isaiah 41 verse 15. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and thou shalt make the hills as chaff. By the unquenchable fire is meant the eternal sufferings of the wicked in hell. So this passage, when John says that he'll baptize with the Holy Ghost, folks, when he says, he's saying this is more than a man you're dealing with. When you compare it with the other scriptures, his deity is clearly recognized. And here we're faced once more with Christ's power, Christ's authority, Christ's ownership, and Christ's lordship. Why is that? Because John the Baptist describes his ministry as that of deity at work. And when you're dealing with Jesus, you're dealing with your God. You're also dealing with your high priest, faithful high priest, who's able to be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Isn't this amazing? What a deal we have. Not just a high priest who has to ask permission. Dealing with a high priest who's also God. Well, can you really understand that? No, I don't. But by faith, I see it and believe it. And rejoice in it. And so, deity at work. And I saw and bear record, he says in verse 34, that this was the Son of God. And so this was the second witness of John the Baptist to the this is where it ends, his second witness. Now, I want to tell you, or summarize some of the things that John says about Jesus. Jesus says he was before me. Verse 15. Do you believe that, that Jesus is before you? Do you believe that he existed in all eternity? I'm going to tell you, you need to. You say, would that get me saved? No, but I mean, if you've been bought by the Lamb, believe who he is. He's eternal. Second, John testified in verse 23 to his lordship. He said, make straight the way of the Lord. Now we know from our previous studies that this is another declaration that Jesus is Yahweh in human flesh. But think about his name, Lord. That means the one who's in charge. You can't have a fractured God. You can't have a lamb some days and a Lord some days when you feel like it. That's not good Christianity. And I'm telling you, I don't believe in lordship salvation. I don't know if you know what that is, but there's some people out there pushing a strong lifestyle almost to the point of getting you saved. I don't believe that. I believe we're saved only by what Christ has done, but I also believe that out of that gospel comes a life, a lifestyle. That's the other side of the story. It's the other side of the coin, the other side of the sword. We've got a two-edged sword. This is the Lord we're dealing with. This is the one who's bought us. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. We say, that's very restricting. No, it's not. It's very liberating. He's in charge. So the third thing that John tells us, he talks about Christ's superiority. He says in verse 27, I'm not worthy to unloose his shoelace. Do you believe that? What do you mean? Do I believe John said it? No. Do you believe that you're not worthy? He is so infinitely magnificent that the best place to take before him is to not only bow before him, but lie before him, fall at his feet, worship him. Worship him. And yet this is true, we're not worthy, and yet he has lifted us up into his own family. What incredible grace. And we're going to reign and rule with him. What incredible grace. Then John testifies to his sacrificial work. Behold the Lamb, verse 29. Do you believe this? Do you believe that he's taken away your sin? Or are you still trying to atone for your sin? Are you trying to feel guilty for your sin? Or has he really taken your sin away and buried it? Cast it behind his back? The next thing John testifies to about Christ is his moral perfection. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Do you believe in Jesus' moral perfection? He's impeccable. There's no one like him. Buddha didn't come close. Muhammad didn't come close. He's superior to all. The next thing John testified was Christ's divine ability to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And do you believe this? Do you believe that he's your God? And the final thing is, he testified that Jesus was the Son of God. Do you believe this? Now then, we're going to encounter in verse 35 to 37, I'll read those for you because it's been a while since they've been read. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples and looking upon Jesus, as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Now this is John's third testimony to Christ. And this is the next day. Now the first testimony is when the priests and the Levites came. Then the next day he has this, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now this is the next day. Okay, this is day three. And this is the third testimony. And notice, just by the way, before we get into this is John. He's talking to two disciples, okay? And he seems to take every opportunity he can to speak about the Lord. And it says, John, looking upon Jesus as he walked, in verse 36. Boy, this is a good gospel minister, this. Why do I say this? Because John preached about Jesus, but here he's talking to two guys, just having a conversation, and he says, Behold the Lamb.
God's in his heart, his conversation, behold the Lamb. So, it's a terrible thing if a minister preached about Jesus but wouldn't talk about him in his conversations. John wasn't like that. He said, behold the Lamb. And notice what it says. He was looking upon Jesus. That's a great phrase. Verse 36. He was looking upon Jesus. Emblespas is the Greek word. It means to look steadfastly. It means to fix your eyes upon. And old Matthew Henry says, if we want to lead others to Christ, we must be diligent and frequent in the contemplation of him. Wow. I'll say that again. If we want to lead others to Christ, we must be diligent and frequent in the contemplation of him to yourselves. Listen, if John the Baptist was looking all over the place, he would never have been able to say, behold the Lamb. But he was looking and he was fixed on Jesus. And that's the same that we have got to be. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we are to run this race with patience, looking, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. But back to this third testimony. It's very short. This third testimony, verse 35, third day, third group, third emphasis, third testimony. And the next day, John stood and two of his disciples. Now remember, two of John's disciples. Remember, John had built a following of people in this day and age, people who had repented. And here are a couple of his disciples. They're hanging around John. You know, he's been the voice. And they're hanging around John. And Jesus is walking over here somewhere, or over there somewhere, and wherever it is. But John fixes his eyes upon Jesus, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, John said, behold the Lamb of God. And you say, what's he saying there? Well, look at verse 37. It gives you an interpretation of it. And the two disciples heard him speak. They heard this, behold the Lamb of God. They heard him speak, and what? They looked? No. They followed Jesus. Oh, they followed Jesus. That's what John the Baptist was meaning. Look, he's meaning, follow him. Follow him. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed. Now, three testimonies John has given that we've discovered. We've taken over 3 weeks, to look at them. But in testimony number one, John says he's here. He's here. He's standing amongst. There's one standing among you. He's here. Testimony number two, behold him. Testimony number three, follow him. He's here. Behold him. Follow him. Boy, that's pretty good preaching. Oh yes, behold the Lamb of God. Do you know what that implies? He sent his disciples, what in the name of thunder are you doing hanging around me? There he is. I'm not him. I'm a nobody. Do you want to be hooked up with a nobody? Follow him. He's the Lamb of God. Get over there. And so they did. And you've just met the first disciples of Jesus. Do you know what they had been before? They'd been followers of John the Baptist. So they were Baptists. And now they're followers of Jesus. They were converted Baptists. I am playing. But that's what they were. They were now converted over to Christ. I love that. So simple, isn't it? So simple. They follow Jesus. They follow Jesus. That's how you behold him. You behold him by faith. But this faith will cause you to follow. And with that statement right there, this whole scene fades out, and a whole different scene we're going to embrace next week. John just fades out of the picture. And what do we do with the rest of the book? Do you know what the rest of the book we're going to do? We're going to follow Jesus. Now, we've learned a lot about Jesus over the course of the weeks talking about John's ministry, but from now on, John's going to drop out of the picture. He's going to pop up in the third chapter for a little while, but from now on, the following is the following of Jesus. First testimony, he's here. second testimony, behold him for who he is. Now follow him. I'm the voice and I'm out of here. Follow him. Amen.